Turn our Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we begin this morning with verse 10. Last week, you remember, we're dealing with the church and particularly how we look at the leaders in the church. And this says something to us about a man's spiritual growth. Two primary symptoms that determine how far a man is along in the Christian life is, number one, how relaxed he is. Because in 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul says, "Ye are yet carnal, fleshly, resembling a newborn babe, acting like a newborn babe, and yet you've been Christians for years." And he said, "The reason I can make this diagnosis is because there is envy and strife among you, and one leads to the other. There was a contention within the church as a result of envy and choosing out different men and dividing up in small factions and groups." And I suppose we could say that denominationalism today throughout our country is really a fruit of carnality when it comes right down to it. Because we have divided up into factions. This is not God's way. He wants His church to be unified, that is His true church, His believers. So that's the one thing. How relaxed are we about life? Whenever we're envious and we're divided, it's a sign that we're really not trusting God. And I really believe, I've thought a lot about that the last week, a statement that I made a week ago. I'm not sure whether I made it in the early service or the late or both. But when you are uptight about life, it's a sign God is still trying to get your attention. Whenever you've come to that point of relaxing, it's a sign God has your attention, and now He's going to begin to grow you in the Christian life and bring you along. And I use the illustration of you do all of your physical growing when you're in bed, stretched out, when you're a child. And so I spent a lot of time in bed stretched out as a child, hoping I would become 6 feet. But you relax, you see, and that's what brings you along in the Christian life. So that's the first thing. But secondly, in verses 5 through 8, Paul says the other thing we need to realize as a Christian is that all of us who are laborers in God's vineyard are just servants, that's all. So don't make heroes out of us and worship us or put us up on a pedestal and begin a movement around us, because we are servants, nothing else. One plants, another waters, but only God can really make the seed grow. That's an interesting thought. You know, a man can go out in his garden and he can spend a lot of time tilling that garden, making it all ready for planting, and then finally planting the seed in the soil, and he can water it and everything else. But if there's not life in that seed, there's absolutely no way that he's going to have a crop. And we know the same thing is true regarding the Word of God. If it wasn't for the life that is there in the Word of God, that creating life, there would be absolutely no way that God's work could be done, regardless of how much effort we might put into something. So when it's all said and done, it's still God's thing, His doing, not ours. We're just His servants, planting the seed that He's already created life in, and then watering that seed. But it's God who brings about the increase and gives the fruit. So what we have in actuality here in this third chapter, Paul is likening the church to two different things that were familiar to the readers of his day. The first thing was that of a vineyard. He says the field, the church is like a field or a vineyard in which the seed is planted and it's watered by another who comes along. And probably he was referring here to himself, Paul, as being the one who planted the seed of the church at Corinth. But then all at once others enter into that field and begin to water it, like Apollos and even perhaps Peter and many others of the early Christians were watering the seed at Corinth. But he says it's just a vineyard, and we're only servants in that vineyard. So remember that, and don't divide around us. But then he gives us the analogy of a further thing that was familiar to his readers and is familiar to us, and that is as a building. And that seems to be the analogy that he's using in verses 10 through 23, is that the church is a building. Not a literal building, although he gives us the image of a literal building in these verses before us this morning. I say that because, and we'll be dealing with each of these, but to give you a quick rundown, he talks about the foundation of that building in verses 10 and 11, its materials in verses 12 through 15, its purposes in verses 16 and 17, and finally its workers in verses 18 through 23, and how we need to look at that. We'll be dealing with each of these as we go along. But for the first thought this morning, let's look at the foundation of the church. What is that foundation? Verse 10. According to the grace of God, given unto me as a wise or skillful master builder, or literally architect is the Greek word. That's a familiar word to us today. I have laid the foundation. And you'll notice this is an aorist verb. I have laid. At some point in the past, Paul said, I laid the foundation of what is now being built in the city of Corinth. And he says, another, however, builds on it, or is building. Now the first verb here, I have laid, is aorist in the past. Paul said, I did it, it's already done. The foundation has been laid. You can't relay or lay another foundation. I laid the one foundation. But he says, another builds on that foundation. And this is a present active verb in which it is a process that is continuing, was continuing when Paul wrote the epistle, and would continue from that point on. This is a never-ending process of building. Only one laying the foundation. When a man comes to Jesus Christ by faith in Christ, he lays the foundation in his life. But then the building is something that goes on throughout all of life. It's a continuous thing that never ends until the day that God ushers him out of this world into his own presence. But Paul says something about that foundation, and we know if you're going to do any building, it's terribly important that you have a good foundation upon which to build. And Paul said, I had an excellent foundation to lay before you at Corinth. The foundation was Jesus Christ himself. Now in verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is a firm foundation that cannot be torn up or rooted up. It is there, it is permanent, it is fixed, it is the only foundation upon which a man can build or upon which a church can build is the Lord Jesus himself. I'm reminded of that passage back in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus asked his disciples, who are men saying that I am? And his disciples answered and said, well, some of them are saying you're Elijah, and others are saying you're John the Baptist, and so forth. Jesus says, well, that's fine, but who do you say that I am? Who do you really think I am? And of course, Peter, who often was the first one to speak, would say, and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood, man hasn't revealed that truth to you, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven, he revealed it unto you. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, small piece of the rock, and upon this rock, his confession of faith, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that statement, upon that person himself, he says, I will build the church, and even the gates of Hades itself shall not prevail against it. Jesus said, absolutely nothing can destroy this foundation that I am laying as of this time for the church. And that's why the church today, almost 2,000 years later, is still strong and alive and healthy, regardless of what men may say. Because it's on a firm foundation. Paul was a skillful architect. And we almost get the feeling in verse 10 that perhaps Paul was doing a little bit of bragging here. You know, he says, as a wise master builder. It's like I was to come into you this morning and say, I have been a wise master builder here at Wayside. You would say he's bragging. No, I wouldn't really be bragging if we really understand what Paul means by a wise master builder. Notice he says, according to the grace of God. And he puts this in the emphatic position in the sentence. He says, here's where I want to lay the stress, that it's according to the grace of God that I had any kind of a ministry among you. He says, I was a skillful architect, but it was only as God gave the grace. You remember what grace is? It's both the desire and the enablement to do that which is right. That's grace. Both the desire and the enablement to do what God expects of us. That's grace. You see, when God looked down upon man and he saw him in his pitiful, unmercied condition, God had pity and mercy upon him and in grace reached down and did something for man in imparting his life to us, in order that we might be recreated in his own image. Now, when we say that's grace, we mean God gave us both a desire to be recreated in his image as well as the enablement to live as God wants us to live in the Christian life. So Paul says, it was only by this that I was able to lay that foundation among you there at Corinth. But verse 11 is where he puts the emphasis. There's only one foundation, no other. It's not science, it's not humanism, it's not the United Nations, it's not good works, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is lying there already permanently established as God's only foundation upon which to build. I remember reading once about the building of the East River Bridge in New York. And they knew that that bridge was going to take a mighty foundation, a foundation which was incapable of being laid by man. And so what the architects did in the establishing of that bridge and laying its foundation, they went clear down through the river, through all of the mud, down through the sand, clear down to the bedrock, the foundation that was already there when God created the world. Paul says, this is our only foundation. It's God's only foundation. Let no man try to lay another, because no man can lay any other foundation than that which is laid. Here it stands. And I ask you this morning, are you building your life upon this foundation of Jesus Christ? Because he is the only foundation. Well, then Paul gives us a second fact about building, and this is really where he spends his time this morning, and that's in materials. What about the materials that go into that building? And these materials he mentions in verses 12 through 15. And as we look at these materials here in verse 12, he says, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. Do you notice that there's a line of demarcation between these different materials? The first three, gold, silver, precious stones, things that have a lot of value, things that are eternal, things that are of the Spirit, things that are created out of the right motives. But then he gives us the second division here of materials, which are rather poor materials to build anything lasting and permanent with. And that's wood, hay, and straw. Now, we could spend a whole morning on this one verse alone, the various materials. But I think the first thought we see here is that these materials are gradually descending in value. We go from gold clear down to straw, the most valuable of all possessions, gold, clear down to that which is next to worthless, straw. The only thing we use straw for when I was farming, and I think that's still true today, is for bedding for cows. And you can use sawdust or any other number of things, but straw really has no value. But gold, as far as man is concerned, has great value. And Paul says, now we have the foundation of Jesus Christ in our lives, but we can build out of either valuable, priceless materials and build an edifice that is going to stand not only time, but for eternity. Or we can build out of materials that have absolutely little or no value and one day watch everything that we built go up in smoke. That's what he's talking about here in verse 11 and 12, verses 12 and 13. Every man's work, verse 13, is going to be made known, declared, fully revealed. For there will come a day which will declare or show its true character, how a man built. Because it will be a day revealed by fire. It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire will test every man's work of what sort or kind or quality it is. These are very sobering verses this morning. Gold, silver, and precious stone represent those things which are eternal. And I would give you a parallel passage here to look at in your own time, but Revelation chapter 21. You know the passage regarding the materials that will go on to that new city, the heavenly Jerusalem. Abraham looked for that city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And we see the gold, silver, and the precious stones in the walls and in the streets of the city of the New Jerusalem. And the reason we see it there is because the New Jerusalem speaks of something that is permanent, that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, something eternal. And so Paul says we can either build for eternity or we can build for this life and this life only out of wood, hay, and straw. But you'll notice another thing that we can draw from these two various kinds of materials. First of all, you'll notice the gold, silver, and precious stone are things that are relatively, they have great value, but they're relatively small. I can take a piece of gold and I can put it in my pocket and nobody would ever see it. Or silver or other precious stones like diamonds. But I can't do that with wood, hay, or straw. Everyone's going to see the wood, hay, and the straw. And that's the way our works often are. Those that are most noticed and recognized among men, the most easily visible to the naked eye, are the works that are most temporary. And that usually is a result of natural growth. And that's another lesson we learned from these two various materials this morning, is that the first one, gold, silver, and precious stone, the reason it's so valuable is because man doesn't make it. It's not the result of natural growth. It's something that God placed there in the heart of the earth when He created it. And that's why it has so much value, is because it's something that doesn't reproduce itself year after year after year. A little bit like oil. But on the other hand, wood, hay, and straw is something that is produced from the result of natural growth. Year after year, wood will restore itself. Hay will restore itself. Straw, you can grow straw in that field again. But there's only one supply of gold, silver, and precious stone. That gold, silver, and precious stone speaks of the new life and what's done in the Spirit with the right motives based upon God's Word in which He can get all the glory. But the wood, hay, and straw, most easily noticed among men, has the least value. And that's why Jesus said, don't do your works before men, that they may praise you, because you have your reward. There is no other. Well, a day is coming in verse 13 when God will bring to light just what we have built out of. And this is the sobering thought that I share with you this morning. And that is this, that there's coming a day in which all of our works and how well we built will be known to us. Whether or not it's going to be known to the rest of the world, I don't know. But there's going to come a day in which the true character of those materials that we placed into this building will one day be revealed. In fact, you know, it's really going to be a character trial when it comes right down to it. You know, the Patty Hearst trial is really a character trial. What are we trying Patty Hearst for? To see whether or not she's the kind of person who could actually commit the things that the state of California and the United States are accusing her of. It's a character trial. This is going to be a character trial at the judgment seat of Christ to find out just what we really are made of ourselves and what our motives have been in life, whether it's to bring glory to God with what He has given us or simply to build up for ourselves great acclamation and praise among men here in this life. It will be known. You know, there's a counter verse to this whole thought, and that's in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive of the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It's an interesting verse. Whether it be good or bad. You know what the word bad really means? Good or worthless. Often we read those verses, that verse, and we say, well, my works aren't bad, they're good. But God doesn't, that really isn't what it's saying. Is it good or is it worthless? We can do a lot of things that may be good as far as man is concerned, but be absolutely worthless. You see, there is a difference. And Paul says there's coming a day in which it's going to be fully known just what we did, whether it would be good or whether there'll be things that are worthless without value. And I'm afraid that the most of us have problems with our priorities that we're involved in doing things which 100 years from now, in the light of eternity, are going to be absolutely worthless, and yet we're spending our entire lives building around worthless things. Well, those who built purely for self will one day, according to verse 14 and 15, the man who builds well with the right kind of materials of the Spirit and the Word for the glory of God is going to receive a reward. But in verse 15, if a man's work be burned, he's going to suffer great loss, but he himself shall be saved yet by fire. This verse is probably more misunderstood than many other verses in the New Testament. I remember back during the Detroit riots in 1967. They showed on TV after the city began to burn. We lived out in Pontiac at the time, and we could look down to the south and east and see the whole city of Detroit just all lit up red in the sky from that section in the middle of the city that was on fire. And many of the business establishments of these men, and some of them were black men, who were not able to get insurance on their buildings because it was a high rate of crime in that area and vandalism and burning and so forth, to where insurance companies just wouldn't insure them. And some of these men had put their whole lives into building up a business, and in one night they watched it go up in flames and smoke. And as they interviewed some of these men on TV, it was sad and it was sobering to see them literally weep. See all of their life's possessions go up in just a puff of smoke. And I believe that that is such a sobering illustration of what's going to happen when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to see that we've spent our whole life building, laboring, expending energy out of the wrong motives, not for the glory of God, but for self-gratification, for self-ease and pleasure, when we had the opportunity to really build something that would be enduring for all eternity. It's going to be a little bit like Lot in Sodom. You know, Lot must have had quite a good reputation when he was in the city of Sodom. But one day, he saw the whole city of Sodom go up in smoke. That's a forecast of what will happen. Picture imagery is rather sobering. I can't help but quote that poem again, which I've quoted here before, but it's so vivid. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and He shows me His plan for me, the plan of my life, as it might have been had He had His way. And now I see how I blocked Him here and I checked Him there and I would not yield my will. Will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though He loves me still? He would have me rich. Yet I stand here poor, stripped of all but His grace. While memory runs like a haunted thing down the paths that I cannot retrace, then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I will cover my face with empty hands. I will there bow my uncrowned head. And the prayer is, Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. O, take me and break me and mold me to the pattern that thou hast planned. Well, how are you building this morning? Have you used your ability to make money for the glory of God? Have you used your musical gifts to draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to self? Do you do things to be noticed and are often hurt when they aren't noticed? Nobody pats you on the back and says, well done, what a great job. It says a lot about our motives. Well, we must rush on here. It's purpose. The purpose is twofold. First of all, we look in verse 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, Paul is talking about the temple here, which is the church at Corinth. When we go over to chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, we see verses similar to this, but here he's talking about the human body. Forget about the human body here. He's talking about the church as the temple. And the purpose of this building that God is building in the form of a temple in believers is something that he is building purely for his own glory. In fact, when we look at the temple, there's two different words that are used for temple. The first one is Hieron, and that was the whole temple. I have a picture of the floor plan of Solomon's temple. You had the porch where they entered in, you have the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies. Well, when we talk about the Hieron here, this word here, we're talking about this whole temple, the whole temple. But when we're talking about this second word, Nahas, we're talking about the Holy of Holies. This was the temple proper, the Holy of Holies. And this was the place where God dwelt, the place where he would meet with the high priest once a year. And it represented all of the divine activity in the city and among the people of Israel. That was the place of divine activity. That was the place of God's glory. And so it is in the New Testament that the church is God's temple. That's the place of his glory. That's the place from which God chooses to reveal himself and outwork his glory into the rest of society is the church. And that's why Paul says it's such a serious thing for a man to destroy the temple or hinder the working of God by coming into a city. And he no doubt was talking about those builders who were building after him, other apostles who were coming into the city to bear witness. He said it would be terrible if these men were to come in and destroy that which is being built and build it around themselves or preach another gospel. It would be a tragic thing. Tragic for them because he says they themselves God will destroy. And we don't have time to get into that this morning. Paul is either talking here about those who do not know Christ, that are simply possessors, that are coming in and destroying the temple by building the church around themselves, or he may be talking about those who are Christians who are building it around themselves, and Paul has something to say about that in 1 Corinthians 5:5, where he tells them that God will many times just simply give their flesh over to Satan for its destruction, that their spirits might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He may be talking about destruction in this sense of the word. We'll get into that more as we get into chapter 5. Well, the church is a precious thing. And let's look at the workers for the last thought this morning. He has something to say to the workers. Let no man deceive himself. If any man seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. The word takes here literally means he catches them in their own craftiness. Like a man would, have you ever tried to catch a fly in your hand? I like to do that. If there's flies in the house, I'll open up my hand and let those flies light and crawl into the center of my palm, and then all at once just close my fist on them. And this is the imagery that we have here, is that God catches the wise in their own craftiness. It's their own craftiness that catches them. We see this in society today. We see it in the United Nations. We see it in our pollution problems. We see it in all of our technological problems. Man's own intellect. He's catching himself in an inescapable net. And he takes these quotes from Job 5:13 and then again in Psalm 94 that God knows and God sees. Well, in verse 21, we skip down there rather quickly. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. These are three of the most precious verses in all the Bible, in my way of thinking. It's kind of like Paul says, now look, you're building ministries around yourselves. And he said, that's not good. And I'll tell you why it's not good, because God has placed every man in the church as a servant as he wants him to be placed in the church. And it's kind of like going to a smorgasbord. Paul says it's all good. It's all good. All of God's servants have something to contribute. In fact, he said, even life and death itself, all things are yours. Verse 22, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, all these different world leaders, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, all things are yours. I remember my first smorgasbord that I went to. I loved the Kentucky Fried Chicken, and it was great. And I ate nothing but fried chicken, and I heard everybody else talking about how delicious the rest of the dishes were. So the next time we went back, I decided I would try a little bit of everything, and I found out, hey, this is better after all, to have a little more balanced diet. It's better for me. And Paul's saying, God has given us a balanced diet in the church. Different servants to meet different needs who have different gifts. They're all good. He's really saying, you're kind of look over the rest of the menu and see what else is available. The world itself is yours. Life is yours. Death is even yours. What's he saying here? Well, to the non-believer, these very things that Paul mentions in verse 22 become his master. Men live in fear of death. But you know what happens regarding life and death itself, and many live in fear of life. Life and death and things present and things to come become the master of the non-believer. But you know what they become to the Christian? They become his servant. You ever stop and think about that? Life, death, things present, things to come, the world itself, they all become our servants. They serve us instead of master us. That's the difference between being a Christian and a non-Christian. The world becomes our servant because it's during this present age that God is preparing us for glory. And so it becomes our servant to prepare us for glory. Life itself and even death itself becomes our servant at the moment that we come to the Jordan River, where just a heartbeat separates us from God. Death becomes a servant for the believer to usher him into the very presence of God. I remember D.L. Moody reading about his death. And he said this at his death. A few hours before entering the homeland, Moody caught a glimpse of the glory awaiting him. Awakening from a sleep, he said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go." A short time elapsed, and then Moody said with his final words, "This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. Oh, it is glorious." Now there's death becoming a servant for the child of God. Things present, things to come, well, they all become the believer's servant. I was mentioning last night, and I think I've mentioned it here before, how really life, we can relax when it comes to life, because it's kind of like watching the rerun of a football game when your favorite team wins. You're no longer sitting on the edge of your chair wondering what's going to happen. You can just sit there and really enjoy it, because you know regardless of how the beginning of that game looks, you know how it's going to come out in the end. And that's what's exciting about being a believer. We look at all of life as a rerun. We begin to see it as God sees it, and God sees the very end from the beginning. So we can relax and really enjoy life and begin to build into God's building with some very solid eternal materials. I ask you this morning, what are you building with? Permanent materials or temporary materials? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word and again for helping us to realize this morning that these moments before us every day are precious moments in which we can build for eternity or we can build for this present age and watch it all go up in smoke. And God, I just pray this morning that you would help us as believers to realize that we do have time as an opportunity. It's a servant for us. The world is our servant. Things present, things to come, they all become our servants, preparing us for glory. Even pain and injury and suffering, they are our servants, because we know the greater the suffering, the greater the glory. So we thank you for all of these servants that you've put into our lives to serve us, not to master us. Lord, we love you this morning and thank you for the encouragement again from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.